Our text this evening is found in the book of Galatians, Paul's epistle to the church at Galatia. We're taking as our text Galatians 4, and I direct your attention to verse 18. Galatians 4, verse 18. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. The word zealot conjures up rather negative connotations in our day and age. But interestingly, in the New Testament, one of Jesus' 12 disciples was named Simon Zelotes, which is Simon the Zealot. And it's not only in our day that zeal is considered questionable. People view it with suspicion. People complain about it being too great. But this is not something that is unique to our own age. It's always been the case. You'll remember when Paul was reasoning before Festus, that Festus warned Paul and said, "Paul, listen, you're beside yourself. I mean, you're on the brink of going mad with these things." In other words, Paul, your zeal is too great for these things. And yet the Bible tells us to be zealous. In Titus 2, it tells us to be zealous of good works. You'll remember when Jesus is writing to the Laodiceans in Revelation 3, he tells them to be zealous and to repent. What the Lord is doing is he's calling his people to himself. He's calling his people to the sight of himself, to walking with him, before him, and like him. And the fact is that the world is never devoid of some sort of zeal. Right? There's plenty of zeal, as we'll consider more. There's plenty of zeal in our day. The question is whether it is godly zeal. There is a great deal of admiration that the world has for worldlings who exhibit zeal in worldly things. But it is zeal in the things of God that becomes objectionable to many. So here's the Apostle Paul. He's writing to these Galatians. He says, it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. Now, the context is he's dealing with Galatia, with the Galatian Christians, and those who have come in, who have sought to steer them and redirect them away from the doctrine and gospel that they've received from Paul. So you'll notice the verse that comes before it. They, that is these false teachers, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. And so the idea is that there are those who have great zeal to kind of stir up desire within you, Galatian Christians, but not in a good way. In fact, they want to exclude you. You're not observing the Old Testament ceremonies. You're not insisting upon these things being obligatory. You're seeking to hold fast to the gospel. They're excluding you in order that you might be desirous toward them. Right? It's kind of double psychology, as it were, to sort of create a magnetic attraction. And he's saying, this is foolishness. But it is good to be zealously affected always, not just sometimes, always in a good thing. So we're taking as our theme this biblical truth regarding godly zeal. We'll notice, first of all, the place of godly zeal. So first of all, the place of godly zeal. And we begin in trying to understand anything that is virtuous, anything that is good, anything that is godly. We begin with the Lord himself. And what do we discover? We discover that God has what we might think of or refer to as a godly zeal for his own glory. That God himself is taken up with the holy pursuit and willing of one thing, and that is the promotion and advancement of his own name, of his own glory, the extension of his own cause and his own kingdom. And there is no lack, right? There's no curtailing. I mean, that by definition is impossible within the divine being. And you see it in the incarnate Son, because the Lord Jesus Christ comes, the God-man, and what do we see? We see descriptions of him prior to his coming. We sing of them. We'll sing of them later from Psalm 69, where he had zeal for the Lord's house, right? He was eaten up. He was consumed with zeal for what? For what pertained to the Lord's name, glory, his worship, his ordinances, and so on. There was a godly zeal, and this is fulfilled as we find, for example, in John 4, the chapter after the one that we just read, where you see it actually concretely being displayed as he goes into the temple and he looks and he says, this is a house built for God to inhabit. This is a house built to show forth his praise and his honor. This is a house built to draw souls to the sight and glory of God. And look at it. It's become a den of thieves. It's become polluted and corrupted, and it's been utterly transformed from the divine purposes that God gave it. And he was filled with zeal for the Lord's house. And it was manifest in his turning over tables and weaving together a cord and driving the money changers out. I mean, he created a scene. He created what was uncomfortable, what was even objectionable, and it was all being driven by a holy zeal, a godly zeal. And so when you come to Galatians 4, the Apostle Paul is reminding us, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the stamp of godliness, or the stamp of Christ-likeness in the Christian, includes a holy zeal. When the Lord sets about to recreate after his own likeness those whom he has brought under the power of the gospel, when Christ himself by the Spirit comes to indwell them, he brings with him the fruit of godly zeal. A heart and a mind and a life and an attitude and an ambition that is all being trained. It is being pressed into this mold of God-likeness, of a God-centeredness, of being inflamed with love for the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's that godly zeal that we're speaking of. The zeal that comes within the life and experience of the true Christian. Because there's a difference, as you know, between godly zeal and carnal zeal. As I said a moment ago, the world doesn't lack zeal. The world is full of zeal, but it's like fire, right? Fire is a great thing. Fire is a useful thing. Fire creates heat. Fire creates light. Fire can be used in industry, right? You can use it in terms of treating metals and then putting metals together, all sorts of things that fire has a good use for. But that is fire under control. That is fire that has been harnessed. That is fire that has been set with parameters to a certain purpose. If you let fire go on its own, it creates disaster, right? Our mountains set on fire and, you know, tens of thousands of acres are consumed and burned up and people's houses burned down and even people's bodies end up being jeopardized and perhaps burnt and lost and so on. And so just zeal on its own, carnal zeal, which is not harnessed by the Spirit, is of destructive use. We're speaking about godly zeal. Now, carnal zeal is seen in zeal that mingles itself with avarice, right? The love of money. Men have great zeal for securing wealth. They will work hard. They will sacrifice. They'll be ingenuity. They'll use ingenuity. They will apply themselves to study in order to gain money. People will do the same with regards to fame. They'll have zeal in order to get a name for themselves. And you can see it in even its more perverse forms in the zeal that is manifested in the overt opposition and persecution of the Lord's people, right? This is a direct attack on Christ and his cause. And yet you'll find zeal there. I mean, Paul himself says, right? He tells, read it in Acts, we read it in Philippians. He had zeal when it came to persecuting the church. He was on fire in order to stamp out the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is carnal zeal. Over against that, you have the examples of those whose hearts have been set aflame with love for the Lord. You have Phinehas, who looks around and says, how are things being tolerated that are intolerable in God's sight? Up the spear goes, and he runs in and thrusts it through the two culprits who were bringing, threatening the well-being of the nation. You think of the zeal of Hezekiah or Josiah in their purging the nation of its idolatry and the restoration of God's own ordinances. There was a zeal there that was holy, that was set aflame with love for the Lord. This is a characteristic of those who are converted. You think, well, okay, we understand what the fire illustration and so on, but what precisely is zeal? Zeal is a controlling desire to please God. It is a dominating desire to please God, to obey his will, to promote his glory, to advance his kingdom. In other words, it's buried there in the first half of the Lord's Prayer. It is a longing and an earnest desire, and even a passion for what pertains to his name, his will, his kingdom, what pleases him. It's that zeal, defined in that way, that compels sacrifice. Right? It's what you see behind the sacrifices that God's people make. The pinch, the loss, the voluntary sacrifices to themselves is a zeal to please the Lord. The same thing is seen in the willingness to shoulder suffering and to spend in self-denial one's self. Now, it's not always manifested, mind you, in what you might think of as a physical fervency. It's not always manifest in sort of a person with intense energy. So you say, well, that person is really zealous. And what you mean is that they have lots of physical energy and lots of fervency that's manifest in those sorts of ways. But that's not always the case. I mean, you can have false zeal that way, but you can also have godly zeal without that. There can be a quiet determination, a subdued purpose that is aimed at pleasing the Lord, that is inflexible, that is unbudgeable. That's still a zeal that's burning within the heart of the Christian. But perhaps one way of thinking about it, and at least the way that is most helpful for me, is this. A godly zeal is being consumed with one thing. That's really what sets it apart. It is being consumed with one thing. Numero uno. There is one thing that occupies and preoccupies the thought, the heart, the mind, the pursuits, the time, the energy, the life of a person with godly zeal. They're consumed with one thing. And all of their cares are devoted to that thing. And their lives, right? They're living ultimately for one thing, pleasing the Lord, honoring and glorifying the Lord. So if that means life, fine. If it means death, well then, fine. Right? There's nothing above it. There's nothing bigger. Everything else is tangential. Does it include honor or dishonor? Does it include having to be poor or being rich? Does it mean being healthy or being sick? None of that stuff really matters, because they're consumed with one thing, and whatever else comes as a result of it is inconsequential. Right? If it glorifies God, they are content. If the Lord's going to get glory in honor or dishonor, sickness or health, death or life, whatever, that is meeting ultimately the heartthrob of their whole being. One mind, one will, one ambition. And it is set on glorifying the Lord. You see, the Apostle Paul brings this out splendidly, I think, in 1 Corinthians 9. And this is an important passage at a number of levels. In 1 Corinthians 9, he says in verse 24, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate," self-control, "in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Here is this zeal. You think, look at the illustrations that he's using. You know, the Olympiad. Well, what's happening? They have a zeal. Is the stuff, the grind, the daily grind that they're involved in, are they deriving like lots of pleasure from that? No. The Apostle Paul says they're temperate in all things. In other words, they're saying no to everything else in life but this one thing. And it means shouldering all sorts of hardship. They can't do lots of things that other people do. They can't eat, they can't use their time, they can't all sorts of things. You say, well, what's the point then? They're not happy. They're miserable. They're living miserably day in and day out. Well, the answer is this. Paul says it. There's zeal because they derive deep pleasure from the goal, from the aim, from the end. Right? It is deferred gratification. It is being the one among many, many, many who actually gets the prize. And they're gonna cut everything in order to get that. And he says, for what? So they get some nice, you know, wreath that's put on their head, and they're praised, you know, as being the fastest on foot, and so on. He says, look, Christian, you're to have zeal, fire in your belly, because you're actually aiming for an imperishable crown. And so you take his illustration, or you think of others in our own day, we see it, right? There are people with great zeal, athletes in our own day, super athletes in our own day. And you see it with musicians, you see it with businessmen who are consumed with this. You see it with students in their desire to be the top of their class, or politicians who are craving for power, and so on and so on. Here are people who are living single-minded, with a singular focus, with a zeal for one thing, and it is an utter colossal waste. But they're doing it. They're throwing themselves into one pursuit. Everything else is discarded. Everything else is subordinate. Well, this is what the Lord says is God. When godly zeal is when a person has every bit of all of that, and the one thing is nearness to the Lord, pleasing the Lord, glorifying the Lord, obeying the Lord, advancing the Lord's own cause and kingdom. And that's what Paul reflects in his own life. And you see it in places like Philippians 3, where he says in verse 13, "I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." You see the same sort of description in Acts 20, verse 24. And you see this spilling over. I mean, Paul's an easy example, but you see it within the church at large, right? You open the book of Acts and you have the apostles, but then you have the Christians, right? The Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, the Gentile Christians as the gospel advances into Asia and into Europe, and you see the same characteristic, right? They're saying we're sold out. You know, we may be physically low energy or high energy. You can shelf that. We are consumed with one thing. And it is radical looking. It is incredibly uncomfortable to read. And we immediately begin putting up all sorts of fences to protect ourselves. And we begin, you know, with the list starts in a fury, right? There's all of these reasons why that was their circumstances and this is our circumstances and their times were different than our times. And there's 50 million other things that we'll fill in the list with. And the fact is we're trying to shield ourselves from the forcefulness of the truth. I mean, you look at how they lived. You look at what made them tick. They did what looks to you like crazy stuff, like selling absolutely everything and giving it to the church or giving it to the poor, persecuted people in Jerusalem or, you know, going here, going there, you know, undergoing persecution and all sorts of things. And then we come to our pampered age and we think, well, you know, everything's different. But it's not, because you move out of the apostolic era and there's these two centuries of persecution where you see the same spirit. And frankly, the persecution subsides. And the generation that rises after that in the fourth century, and they actually maintain and carry forward all of those same characteristics that can be traced right back to your New Testament. And they're living in Byzantium, or, you know, whether it's in the East or West, North Africa, in Europe, and so on. And there's a similar characteristic that looks radical to 21st century American eyes. But there's a zeal there. There's a zeal for the things of God. Living for one thing, everything else being subjected to it, subordinated to it. And instead we have today what? We have a quintessentially 21st century American form of unbiblical Christianity. So people will talk about the pace of grace. And I want to say, come with me and let's open our Bibles. And let's see if the Lord will show us the pace of grace. And what you discover when you open your Bible, it is that it is the polar opposite of what is being pandered. It's interesting to me as a person who's keen on church history. You know, I could pick up various ages, but you go back to the 18th century, the rise of the moderates. Here in the United States, we had it. You had it in Europe as well. Moderatism, right? It was a terrible age in many ways, apart from the Lord bringing revival in the center of the century. So 1700s, and you have a very genteel, very respectable, gentlemanly type of religion. And this is one of the dominant characteristics of the moderates. You know, they're theologically squishy, right? It's marshmallow theology. It's sticky, sweet, no nutritional value, etc. But what was their response to the godly ministers who lived in that, and the godly people who lived in that era? They're called enthusiasts, right? So the Whitfields and the Edwards and the, you know, whoever, you know, they're enthusiasts. Like they're unhinged. They're not, you know, like it's too much. You know, they've gone overboard. They've taken this way too far. This is extremism. And their passion for souls, their passion for the glory of God, their passion for foreign missions. You know, the moderates said, we want to send people to civilize the pagans, right? And the godly are saying, what are you talking about? We don't want to Britishize or Americanize the pagan. We want to bring the gospel to them. And so they're extremists, right? It's the same thing. So we need a more moderate, a more subdued, a more reasonable type of Christianity. You'll never find it in your Bibles, Old and New Testament. And there is a current rise in moderatism, right? It's been here for a while. It's taking new shapes and so on. But it's like, for those who know anything about history, it's like, whew, deja vu. welcome aboard. I've seen you before. You know, I've seen all of this before, clear as crystal. But that's where we are. It's a war against godly zeal in some cases. So there's the place of godly zeal. Secondly, there's the pursuit of godly zeal. Godly zeal is not blind. I mean, so children, you picture a blind person. They can't see anything. You know, what would you make of a blind person who decides to just start sprinting in random directions, right? And they're sprinting all over, running in circles and so on. You say, this is crazy, right? They're going to hurt themselves and maybe hurt other people or other stuff in the process. That's right. You get that picture. The Bible doesn't teach us about blind zeal. In fact, it warns us of the opposite. Paul, writing to the Romans, says in chapter 10, verse 2, he speaks about those who have zeal without knowledge. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. So they've got a lot of a singular focus, perhaps, but it's with a wrong aim. It's with misguided pursuits. And this is always a danger. People will get in their heads an idea. I'm gonna be spiritually zealous. And they come up with ways in which they're gonna pursue that. And it's blindness, right? It's like, what are you thinking? You're not taking your cue from the scriptures. I mean, you have your ideas about what you think would be good or in the best interest of Christ's cause and so on. And there's go online. There's a lot of enthusiasm and a lot of zeal for a truckload of nonsense and a waste of time. And it comes out, you know, celebrities are made of it. And you think, what is happening here, right? This is zeal without knowledge. We also have to watch our motives in the pursuit of godly zeal. What is it actually that prompts the zeal? It could be to look zealous. Let's face it, looking zealous, even perceiving ourselves, whether other people do or not, as zealous, can be a problem. But not all that glitters is gold. There's plenty of types of false gold. And you can have false zeal prompted by wrong motives. It can be, the motivation can be self, right? People have used religion to gain things for themselves, not just in terms of physical prosperity, but reputation and all sorts of things, right? They've used it for themselves. It can be for the praise of men. You think of that passage in 2 Kings chapter 10, where we read in, you're reading about Jehonadab, and he says in verse 16, and he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So they made him ride in his chariot. When they came to Samaria, he slew all that remained unto Ahab, and so on and so forth. And so here he's calling attention to himself. The Pharisees, you know, had this sort of religious, you know, what was ostensibly a zeal for God. And yet the Lord calls them out on it. The Lord says in Matthew 23, when he's confronting them, he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte. That's zeal. And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. But perhaps the thing that we need to hear most is this. The pursuit of zeal cannot be without love. So think of those opening words of 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can move mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Listen to this. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, that's zeal. And though I give my body to be burned, that's zeal. And have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. The pursuit of godly zeal has to have at its core biblical love. And biblical love is Christ-centered love. There has to be a genuine, the singular focus in pursuit has to be love for the Savior, a preoccupation with Him, finding Him to be so overwhelmingly valuable that everything else is chump change. To find pleasing Him to bring so much pleasure that all the other pleasures are of less significance. To find His cause and His name so much greater than my cause or someone else's cause or my name or someone else's name that everything else is secondary. Right? It is love for the Savior, love for the glory of God. And that produces, of course, love for the brethren, love for the souls of men, love for our enemies. Zeal is very much connected to love. These two things are found together in various ways throughout the Bible, because love and zeal belong together. We're to love fervently with a pure heart. The pursuit of godly zeal will also include humility. Why is that? You know, zealous people are often full of themselves. Well, godly zeal will include humility because the godly zeal will always see one's, you will be low in your own eyes because the Lord is great in your eyes. Because the Lord is the thing that is everything, that captivates all of our attention. Because we are taken up with Him, we're brought low before Him. Humility will be a characteristic. It'll mean conformity to God's mind. So how do we define holiness? By the current standards of acceptability within American churches? How do we define holiness? By listing lots of things that we think could be important? Or is it conformity to God's mind? How do we define nearness to Jesus? Is it through things that we've conjured up ourselves? Or is it as God defines it? You see how this fits. Love for Christ fuels zeal. Now you examine yourselves, and you examine your time, you examine your thoughts, you examine the pursuits that you have, your goals, the things that you're pursuing in a tangible way. Why do you do these things? What is it? The answer is you find enjoyment in it. You find pleasure in it. So you're really excited about money or finance or business, or you're excited about, you know, your hobbies or sports or something else. I mean, you're excited about what's happening in the world, right? So it's not just the occasional what's going on, I got to keep track, but you're like surfing the net, man, all over. You got to like look at everything. And you spend loads of time like on what the news is. And you got to read 3 articles to find out what's going on in one thing and so on. So why? You're receiving some pleasure. You find that enjoyable. You know, the things that you're pursuing, you find enjoyable. And here we're coming to kind of the core of it, aren't we? Because what's needed is to learn to learn to enjoy Christ. To grow in the pleasures of fellowship with Christ, the pleasures of His kingdom, the pleasures of pleasing Him. And as the Christian is actually growing and they're being taken up with it, then it becomes more and more of the focus. So now, for example, there's an interest in the kingdom. You are exhilarated about the advancement of Christ's kingdom. You can read, you know, you're given the Hudson Taylor Ministries magazine, and you can't wait to get your hands on it. And you're reading it and rereading it. You're thinking about the details. You're taking all this stuff to the prayer closet with you. You want to know more behind what's going on. What's happening? You know, how is the kingdom advancing? This is exhilarating stuff. This is really exciting stuff. You get your copy of the Free Church Witness because you care about what's going on in our denomination. You want to know. You want to know what's happening in Spain and Sri Lanka as well, and so on and so forth. This is where the action is. This is where the exciting stuff is. Bored to death with all of the stuff that everybody else is talking about. You know, bored to death with hearing one more thing about all that's happening with the Communist Party in China. I'm not saying it's irrelevant, but it's like, okay, I got to know a few things, perhaps. But that is like, give me the good stuff that will light me up. You know, you're thinking in terms of what's the kingdom that's expanding and growing and that no one can dent or break or tear down or dismantle, whose gates can't ever be broken. I mean, this is where we are. You know, there's an interest in. And there's a delight in communion with Christ. I want to know more. You know, I know these things about I've come to the Lord's opened up and disclosed certain things about the love of Christ. And yet Paul tells me I need to pray because that stuff is unsearchable, which means that there is a ton more to see and know. And I can't wait to be able to see more, right? This is zeal that comes from a genuine desire for the things of the Lord himself. And the Christian says, I want to cultivate it. I don't want to quench it. I don't want to be crushing it in others by going to other people and diverting them and getting them wound up about all sorts of things that are insignificant. I don't want to crush it in them. I don't want to quench it in myself. There's a zeal for Christ's name and his glory. We live in, you know, things are heating up. It's becoming a little more difficult and a little more, you know, opposition and stuff. And there's the temptation to think, I need to keep my head down, right? Because it's dangerous out there. And okay, but we need to ask questions of ourselves. How do I keep my head down without putting my lamp under the bushel? That's a question. How do I keep my head down while putting my light under the bushel? Well, the sermon isn't on that. I'm not going to tell you all the things that I think are part of the answer to that, but that's the kind of questions we need to be asking. My light's supposed to be hoisted. It's supposed to be set on the candlestand. I got one thing that I'm all about, and there's one thing that makes me tick, and it's him. It's Christ. And an all-consuming passion for him. So how is that going to work its way out in terms of our practice? Well, we need to wrestle through those things, don't we? So there's the pursuit of godly zeal. There's thirdly the purpose of godly zeal. The purpose of godly zeal, first and foremost, is service of Christ's interests. In the service of Christ's interests. What are the things that lie near and dear to the Lord? What are his claims? What are his interests? What defines his cause? Well, that's what we want to be all about. And yes, there's other things we have to be occupied with as a part of that. But this is central. We got to have money to have food, to have energy to serve him. You know, we got to have this, that, or the other thing, but it's all harnessed. And it's all in this one vein of serving Christ's own interests. Well, that's going to result also in serving the interests of your own soul. Now, you can get really excited about diet, and that can be an idol, or not. I mean, if diet is sincerely aimed at helping me feel better so that I can give more to the Lord, well, then that's a good thing. You can get really excited about exercise, and it's a priority, and it's not going to be bumped, and you're tracking and everything and recording everything and looking at progress and so on and so forth. You know what that looks like, whether you know it in your own experience or seeing it in others. But the Christian is saying, look, I have one thing that I'm about, and that is the health of this soul. That what serves the best interests of my soul? Well, soul and body are together, right? Can't cut them apart. And so the body has to be cared for to the end of serving the interests of the soul. But we're all about the cultivation of the soul. And so that should manifest itself in how much time, enthusiasm, energy, focus is the soul receiving? Are you tracking, charting, graphing things with regards to the soul? You know, laying up scripture and memorizing scripture and metrical psalms and speaking about the things of the Lord, reading. You know, reading not the internet ad nauseum, but taking up what will truly serve the best interests of your soul by blowing the dust off whatever few books you have on yourself and saying, this is where I'm training my appetite. You know, what serves the interests of the soul? The purpose of godly zeal is to for our soul to be employed in his service, right? Our walk before the Lord, the keeping of a tender conscience before the Lord. The Lord is basically saying to his people, you can have a bit of heaven on earth if you'll have it. You have me, and you have all that comes with me, and all that I have revealed about me. And you can literally have a bit of heaven on earth if your life is actually taken up with me. And the Lord Jesus is not just one piece of an otherwise big piece of pie. It also serves the interests of the church. Godly zeal serves the interests of the church. True religion is maintained by those with godly zeal. So you think back to the Old Testament. The Lord lit a fire on the altar, right, in the context of where he manifested his presence. And that fire was never to go out. The priests had as part of their responsibility, you keep that fire lit. You keep it lit. Day, night, rain, snow, wind, it stays lit. And there's something there, isn't there? The fire has to stay lit within the church. The light goes out, how great is our darkness? There has to be zeal for the truth because God is truth. There has to be zeal for all that God loves that is true. There has to be zeal for the kingdom in terms of missions. The news about these United States of America is inconsequential. Eternally, in terms of history, I'm not saying we don't need to know, you know, what's going on. I've made my qualifications previously. But missions, the kingdom, this is where it's at. And the fact is that it serves the interests of the church because godly zeal is contagious. I mean, you've been around people, they're on fire for the Lord, we would say, right? That's our language. And when you're around them, it affects you. It actually influences you. And it's true. I mean, I have people in my head, and I can say, you know, there are select individuals. And perhaps different times in my life, I could spend time with them and it would affect me spiritually for 4 days, easy, in terms of being more spiritually minded, more on fire for the Lord, and so on. So it's in the interests of the church. You know, does your contact with the Lord's house result in others being more spiritually minded? Or are you talking about what the world's talking about all the time? You see how it you know, I Let me put it to you straight. I mean, this is not an exaggeration, though it sounds like one. One single congregation that is lit with godly zeal could change the whole world. You say, well, that sounds like, you know, pastor's, you know, doing his hyperbole again. It's true. One congregation that is lit with godly zeal could have an influence on the whole world. I mean, I could name congregations, even in the history of the church, you know, even in these United States of America, where over the course of the, you know, 100 years in that congregation, they produced, you know, 320 missionaries and, you know, 60 ministers and, you know, started orphanages and schools and, you know, all sorts of stuff, transformed their whole community. I mean, their community was radically transformed, you know, spilled out into leadership that took their place in the state or whatever else. I mean, it's not a reach. It's not a reach to say it. It's in the interests of the church as well, godly zeal is. And of course, it's in the interests of the world, because the church is the light, is the city set upon a hill. I mean, it's in the interests of the world. You look at Scotland's easy because it's familiar to us, so I'll use it. You know, bleak darkness, terrible spiritual bondage, all that stuff. Knox comes along and the Lord blesses him. He's not physically strong. I mean, he's broken. But he has holy zeal for the Lord. And over the course of that 10-year, I've told you before, it literally transformed the nation. Unrecognizable. The average Joe Blow in his daily life within the community wouldn't recognize where he lives compared to 30 years previously. Right? It was in the interests of the world. In the whole Reformation, the resources that went to France and Switzerland and Germany and the Netherlands and and beyond, these were for the benefit of the world. And then from those bases, you know, other nations have been brought under the light, the explosion of taking the gospel and so on. And so this is the purpose of godly zeal. For those who are unconverted, you have zeal. Everybody has zeal about something, right? You're zealous about some of the things I've mentioned and perhaps a whole bunch of things I haven't mentioned. Your zeal is misapplied. Your zeal is folly. Your zeal is waste, heaped upon waste. And the Lord comes in the gospel and he says, you know, You're spending yourself, you know, you're spending everything for what is not bread. You're not going to be satisfied with it, as you heard last Wednesday. And this is a waste. And the Lord's saying, I can deliver you. The problem is your sin is destroying you. It's destroyed your ability to see, it's destroyed your ability, you know, to think properly. It's destroying your life because of your rebellion, disobedience, and unbelief. The Lord comes and says, I'm the one who sets the captives free. I'm the one who comes not to save those who have their act together, not to save those who look the part. I came to save miserable, wretched sinners just like you. And the Lord comes in the gospel and he says, I can take you and redeem you and cleanse you and reconcile you and draw you near unto me and pour out upon you the sight of Christ's own glory to give you pathos for something worthy of it. It's true for the lukewarm Christian, professing Christian as well. You have zeal about other things in your life. And perhaps you see your need for greater zeal for the Lord. It's not that complicated, is it? He comes to lukewarm Laodicea and he says, you think you're rich and you're happy and you got all the things, you know, you have all this stuff and you're dead and you're naked and you're poor and so on and so forth. And he says, what you need is to be zealous to repent. Right? Repentance is turning from sin to the Lord. It is a turning. It is a change of direction. And the Lord says, I'm the one. I'm willing to give the grace of repentance. The Lord is saying, I'm willing to take you. Stop accumulating all of the talents I've given you so that you can bury them in the earth like the foolish steward. What are you doing? I mean, you got a closet full of talents and they're all 6 feet under the ground. What are you doing? The Lord says, there's a day coming for even the Christian when all of your time, energy, effort, pursuits, work, so on and so forth, they're going to be tested with fire. And everything that's wood, hay, and stubble is going up in smoke. And only what is truly gold, silver, and precious gems are going to endure that. Though your own soul may be saved, you'll have very little to offer to a Savior who is worthy of everything. Very little to offer. The Lord's saying, there is so much more. And the Christian turns away from all of that to the paltry things of this world, following the world with all of its interests and so on. You can be sure of one thing, and that is the devil has zeal. He does not lack any zeal. And he is absolutely bent on doing everything to dishonor the Lord and to destroy his people. Time is ticking. The shortness of time is always in front of us. Birthdays come year after year. Time is spent. Time passes. It speeds as we go. Our time becomes shorter and shorter and shorter for all that we can do out of love and gratitude for the King. To bring him pleasure, to give him glory, to advance his interests. You think of the value of your soul, the value of the souls of others. And then you think of the Savior's zeal. I mean, here is the Savior's zeal. He was about one thing. One thing prompted his condescension from coming from heaven to earth. One thing from birth to burial was on his heart and mind. He pursued relentlessly, unflinchingly, undistractedly one thing. And it was the salvation of your miserable soul. Undeserving, hell-deserving soul. You think of the Savior's zeal for the salvation of his people. Why? Because he had zeal for the glory of his Father. He was going to gather glory to the Father through redeeming sinners and bringing them unto himself. Think of the Savior's zeal. No one could ever say to Jesus, you need to cool your jets. You need to calm down. You need to pull back. You need to trim. No one could have ever have said that to Jesus and it have done anything but bounced off of him back onto the ground. But it never stuck. He gets up early in the morning. He's praying. He hears news that his cousin has died. He's going to go into the mountain to spend time in communion with his Father under this heavy loss. The crowds come. He feeds 5,000. He spends all day weary, weary, weary. What's he do? He gets to the end of the day, up into the mountain to pray again. Zeal for God's glory. Nothing was going to distract or divert him. This is godly zeal. And the Lord plants it in the heart of all who have Christ dwelling in them by the Spirit. And it's something we need to see, right? We need to be, in order to cultivate it. How do you cultivate it? You cultivate it by having a clearer sight. You don't say, okay, I heard that sermon on godly zeal. I'm going to sit down and spend 2 hours reorganizing my schedule. We're going to spend 2 hours seeing how we can trim our budget to give more to the kingdom. I'm going to spend 2 hours, resetting my list of goals and priorities. That's not where you start. The way in which we cultivate zeal is by starting with a clearer sight of Christ. If by the grace of God, we find him more delightful, more lovely, time with him more pleasurable, his interests more exhilarating, his kingdom more important. It's getting our hearts right. When those things become clearer, and when those things become bigger, well, then the time and the goals and the money and whatever else are going to also fall as a result of that. But do you see how there's this? It is clarity of sight. The runner that Paul speaks of has very clear vision. I know what I'm after, and nothing's going to divert me. And the Christian is the one who says, I know there is one thing that is the all-consuming focus of my life. Nothing else is going to bump me from that. This is godly zeal. It is Christ-centeredness. It is being full of the sight of Christ, the love of Christ, the delight in Christ, the glory of Christ. And if that's not there, then you're going to end up, like with the Pharisees, rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic in your religiosity. But when it is there, it's going to look radical. It's going to look uncomfortable. It's going to look extremist. It's going to look like the moderate said. As the moderate said, enthusiasm. May the Lord grant us that we would hear those words. It is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God in heaven, we come confessing that all that belongs unto thee, and all of the glory and all of the wonder is so far beyond what we have seen and known and tasted, beyond our reach. Grant us, O Lord, to drink more deeply from the draughts of Christ and his splendor. Grant that our hearts would be captivated with an all-consuming focus on Jesus only. Grant, O Lord, that we would be indeed set aflame in the service of the King. Visit us with mercy in these things. Guide our feet in the path that leads to pleasing thee. We ask it in Jesus' name.